This is probably the most political sermon I've ever preached. Not because of a reference to a particular political individual or political party, but in the Christian tradition, sometimes you have people, there's a tradition of patron saints, that the saint on that the saint of the day on which you were born is your patron saint. In the book of Revelation, the churches all have a messenger or an angel who represents kind of the ethos of this particular church. This country has a demon whose claws are in the minds and hearts of its people and constantly throughout its history. That demon's name is Mammon. And this text, 1 Timothy 6, as well as all of our other lectionary texts, when you read the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when you encounter these texts, one thing that shows up in each of them is greed. And so today I want us to talk about the temptations of Mammon and how the Lord would have us live as a result. So in this text, in 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 19, Paul is immediately guiding Timothy as he considers how to deal with greedy pastors, those who seek to use the gospel for personal gain, whether it's money, power, or whatever. And in response to this, Paul has some pretty stark claims. In verses 6 to 8, he says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Now, already, Paul is risking losing many of us, because contentment is not a virtue in our current society. Mammon encourages us to accumulate. More is its rallying cry. But what Paul is saying here is, what if the Christian's rallying cry were enough? What would it look like for you to look at your life and say, enough? When we preached through the Sermon on the Mount last year, I wanted us to encounter the words of Jesus afresh and just hear him and believe him when he says stuff. I want us to do the same thing to Paul here. When we hear him say, having food and clothing with these, we shall be content, most of us think, I'm gonna need a little more than that. But what if you tried it? What if you just went a week or two and just didn't buy stuff? Except maybe food. Chances are you have enough clothing. What if you ask the Lord, as we are called to in the Lord's Prayer, to pray that the Lord would provide for us daily? What if whenever you had these extra purchase decisions, even just for a week, you just said, no, I don't need that? If you tried it, you might become aware of how constant Mammon, and if you don't know what Mammon is, it's the Aramaic word for money or riches. You would find out how constant it pops up in your mind as you live a life often of slavery to consumer capitalism. You see, one of the most effective forms of protest is economic protest, because we live in a world that essentially runs on American consumer debt. The economy runs on us buying things with money that we don't have, buying things we don't need with money we don't have. But of course, Paul's not done. He then says something in verse 9 that I think is woefully underconsidered in the church. Folks love verse 10, at least what they think verse 10 means. But verse 10 is flanked by these two verses that we don't consider. And verse 9 is one of them. In it, Paul says, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." We're going to have to slow walk through this one, because it means exactly what it says. Wanting to be rich leads to sin. Actually, I want to make that even sharper. Wanting to be rich is the love of money, which is sin. Now, that doesn't mean that wanting to be able to provide for your family is sin. Doesn't mean that wanting your needs to be met is sin. It means what it says, wanting to be rich is sinful. Now, I want to add a little bonus, and this bonus goes to the parents in the room. This comes from Basil of Caesarea. You're going to hear a lot of Basil today, just so you know, because Basil is a terrifying church father. So he says this, but wealth is necessary for rearing children, someone will say. This is a specious excuse for greed. Although you speak as if the children were your concern, you betrayed the inclination of your own heart. Do not impute guilt to the guiltless. They have their own master who cares for their needs. They received their being from God, and God will provide what they need to live. Was the command found in the gospel, if you wish to be perfect, sell your possessions and give to the poor? Was that not written for the married? After seeking the blessing of children and becoming parents, did you at once add the following quote, give me children that I might disobey your commandments? Give me children that I might not attain the kingdom of heaven? Now you might also argue, but maybe the text is just saying that desiring to be rich just makes you more susceptible to temptation. So just be careful. No, dear brother or dear sister. The desire to get rich plunges you into temptation. It plunges you into a bear trap that quickly clamps down on your legs. It tumbles you headlong and drowns you in lusts that ultimately destroy you and render you lost. See, the whole point of Paul's cascading images is that the desire to be rich is like a raging sea, and you're a little swimmer, and you say, oh, yeah, I can definitely swim that. You can't. You will drown. In fact, Paul continues in verse 10, he says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This text is actually a little bit gruesome. You see, Paul says, if I were to just translate it another way, he says, the root of all kinds of evil is the love of money, for which some people, in their desiring and their stretching out of their hands, have walked away from the faith and have impaled themselves with pain. You see, Paul is saying that mammon is a god that takes advantage of your fervent desires and points you away from the God who can actually satisfy them. But it doesn't offer the safety and security that it promises. All it offers is impalement. Yuck. So then, what shall we do, brothers and sisters? Here, this is the hinge of this chapter. It's verse 11. It's one of the most important verses for us to consider together. Verse 11, but you, O man or woman of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. You, human of God, it's in the Greek, it's ho anthrope theou, that is, you, human being of God, you, God's human. Is that you? Is that who you are? Because if you are, then the command to you when it comes to mammon is not to play games with it. Not to think that you're the swimmer who can finally tame the boundless deep. Not to think that you're the exception to the rule when Paul and Jesus tell us you cannot serve both God and mammon. You, dear brother or dear sister, are called to flee, to run. Don't walk, run. Don't look back, run. We're told to flee from two things in the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, we're told to flee from sexual immorality. And in that same book, in chapter 10, verse 14, we're told to flee from idolatry. Well, we could ask the scriptures, well, what's the most significant form of idolatry that we face? Well, in Colossians 3:5, there are these particular things that Paul tells us to put to death, these deeds of the flesh that we're called to put to death. And the last one that he names is covetousness or greed. And then he says, which is idolatry. The most significant idolatry that we face, brothers and sisters, is the idolatry of money. But we play games with it. We say things like, well, I just want to make more money so that I can give more money. St. John of the Ladder, I believe 7th or 8th century monk, said this, do not say you're interested in money for the sake of the poor, for two mites were sufficient to purchase the kingdom. If you remember the widow that Jesus tells the story of, who gave of what she had. He goes on, the collector is stirred by charity, stirred by love, but when the money is in, the grip tightens. You think that the more that you have, the more you give, but what you'll find is that the more you have, the more energy you will spend trying to keep it. is another theologian. It goes by the name of Vasilios Papavasiliou, and what he says is that the principle of Christian charity is not the more I have, the more I give, but the less I need, the more I give. Because we are a people who are called to self-denying love. The less I need, the more I give. What might it look like if we were a people who sought to need less? You see, mammon is content if you just wander toward it. It doesn't even need you to run. That's the image in verse 10. Folks have strayed from the faith and found themselves in destruction. And Paul's guidance is to run, don't walk. Brothers and sisters, this is a call for us to take our greed very seriously. And I've defined greed elsewhere simply in this way. The greed is when desire outstrips need. And this is actually just a paraphrase of Basil, who has another quote where he says, "Who are the greedy? Those who are not satisfied with what suffices for their own needs." This is not a benign evil. Paul says, run from it now. See it now, and before you wander too far, because mammon doesn't need you to run toward it. It just needs you to live a life that's distracted enough to get off the path that the Lord has for you. But the guidance is not merely to run away from mammon, as hard as that is. No, the second half of verse 11 says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience or endurance, and gentleness. Now that's interesting. I love that the "and" is in there. We'll talk about that in a second. Because both parts of this clause are really, really interesting. So first is the word pursue. And it's a word that is just as intense as flee. That word pursue is actually translated in another way elsewhere in the New Testament. What's the word that comes to mind when you think of what Paul did to Christians before he was converted? What's the word? Persecute. It's the same word. Persecute. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Paul is using the language of his old life to describe what the life in Christ looks like. You see, it's not a haphazard going after the Lord. It's an intense seeking after the Lord. The fire with which you're encouraged to go after mammon, to go after profit, to go after wealth, the Lord is not trying to extinguish that fire. He's seeking to reorient it. What we are called to is not a calmer life. No, we're called, the Lord wants to inflame you with a love for him. How do I know that? Well, the thing is, the second part of that clause is just a jumble of nouns. It's just righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. That's what we're supposed to pursue. In the Greek, there's no "and" there. It's just a bunch of nouns. It's supplied in a lot of our translations because we're like, of course he means to add an "and" in there. I don't think so. I think what's going on in this verse is something that Paul does actually in a number of his letters where he just gets, it's like when he writes like what we see as like 6 or 7 verses that are actually just one really long sentence. What's happening is Paul is getting caught up in the goodness of Jesus. Because what the message of this text is, flee from mammon and chase after Christ, who is the singular example of righteousness, godliness, faithfulness, love, endurance, and gentleness. If you want righteousness, you need look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ during his life. If you want godliness, you need look no further than the eternal Son of God. If you want faithfulness, you need look no further than the one who was faithful even unto death. You want love? You need look no further than the one who loved his disciples to the very end and who loved you to the cross, to the grave, and to the sky. You want patience and endurance? You need look no further than the one who extended his grace even to somebody like Saul or Paul, as we know him, and of whom Paul would say in 1 Timothy 1:16, a few chapters before this, "I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all patience, long suffering, endurance." You want gentleness? You need look no further than the Son of God, who on the cross, as he was dying, looked out on those who tortured him and said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Brothers and sisters, what are we to pursue? Not just disembodied values, but embodied ones, ones that have been embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want something to chase? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ and be reminded that a life of faith in him is a life of pursuing him with such fervor that it would, that if it were aimed at somebody else, it would look like persecution. Can someone say that of us in our lives? Oh man, this person chases after Jesus. The decisions that this person makes on a daily basis, the way they love the people around them, why is that happening? Why is it so constant? It's because Jesus is at the forefront of my mind. May that be said of us, brothers and sisters. That's the energy that can sustain what Paul encourages in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, when he encourages Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold of eternal life, to keep these commandments without spot, blameless, until the coming of the Lord. See, we're going through this series on everyday Christianity. One of the basic elements of the Christian ethic is a commitment to excise greed from our lives. And so we see it, especially throughout the New Testament, that the Apostle Paul and Jesus continually condemn greed and the worship of mammon. If you don't believe me, here are a few examples of how greed shows up in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira are killed, smitten in Acts 5 because of their greed. Judas betrays the Messiah for money in Matthew 26. Paul, as I mentioned before, in Colossians 3:5, tells us to put greed to death. In Ephesians 4:19, Paul tells us that greed is the marker of a futile mind. In Ephesians 5:3, he tells us that greed ought not even be named among the people of God. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13:5, says to avoid the love of money. Jesus says in Luke 12:15, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And in his indictment of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 25, Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of what? Greed and self-indulgence. That's not even half of the text. Do you see why I'm so frustrated that so few of our churches preach about greed? I mean, I know y'all hear a bunch, but you're an anomaly. Paul, in this text, and Christ throughout his ministry, has a consistent, strident message for us. Get your eyes off mammon and set your eyes upon Christ. The fervent faith that you have in mammon for your security, for your strength, for your protection, shift it toward the one who actually loves you, because mammon didn't die for you. Mammon doesn't love you. Mammon hoards. It doesn't care about you at all. But the eternal Son of God? Brothers and sisters, when we say this phrase that the eternal Son of God took on flesh, I want us to really think about how deep and powerful of a mystery that is. That God, for whom from eternity past up until the point of the incarnation, death was not a part of God's experience. But it was the only way to save us from our corruption. It was like the only way to save these people from their corruption is for them to die. I don't want that to happen, but I can't die. So what would it look like if I took on flesh so that I could die in order to save them? That's what the story of Christian salvation is. That's the love that our God has for us. A love where he not only made himself susceptible to death, suffering, and vulnerability, but actually that he did die. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news of the gospel, that we serve a God who is eager to share everything that he has with us. That's the fundamental reality that cuts against all of our greed and our desire to accumulate. It's why would I have to chase after all that stuff when the Lord is eager to care for me? All he asks is that you repent and get in on the fun. This text ends in verses 17 to 19, which are immensely practical, and they're addressed immediately to many of us. As much as the political economy of the first century is not our own, these commands are still specifically largely to you and I. Why? Because we, many of us, are those who are rich in this present age. I don't say that to our shame, I just say it to just be honest. So what is it that the Lord has to say to us? Paul says, in verses 17 to 19, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You see, John Chrysostom says this, basically, that the only barns that we need for storing up our possessions are the stomachs of the poor. Basil reminds us that the bread in our cupboard belongs to the hungry, that the unused coat belongs to the one who needs it, that the shoes rotting in our closets belong to the ones who have no shoes, and that the money that we hoard belongs to the poor. You see, brothers and sisters, when we die, the only thing that we will take with us is our pursuit of Christlikeness. And that is a pursuit that will extend into eternity, unfettered by sin, as we grow deeper and deeper in eternal joy and intimacy with our Lord. That is what will matter, and that is what ought to matter to us right now. And so what Paul is trying to get us to do is to shift our investment strategies. Spend more of your energy storing up for yourself a good foundation for the life to come. Basil of Caesarea has a great image for this. He says, consider yourself to have two daughters, the enjoyment of this life and the life to come in the heavens. Two daughters. If you don't want to give everything to the better cause, at least divide your possessions equally between the immoderate child and the prudent one. Do not enrich the present life while leaving the other naked and clothed in rags. Rather, when the time comes for you to stand before Christ and appear in the presence of the judge, let the life of virtue have her bridal raiment and an invitation ready. Do not present the bride unkempt and shabbily attired, lest when he beholds her, the bridegroom should turn his face away with loathing at the sight and cancel the engagement. Imaginative, yes. But a life spent in worship of mammon clothes the daughter who is enjoyment of this life and leaves the other naked and dressed in rags. The apostle is reminding us to intentionally invest in the life to come. And the way that we do that is by investing in those eternal things that we encounter every day. People. Pride separates us from people. Trusting in riches separates us from a personal God who reminds us, hey, everything that you have is not an achievement of your effort. It's a gift of my grace. All of it. Everything you have is a gift of God's grace. The only reason you have anything is because the Lord, who owns all things, has chosen by his grace to give you some of it. If that's true, then the way we think about those things ought to be, all of this is yours, Lord. How would you see me use it to your glory and to the benefit of my neighbor? See, we are called to be ready to give and willing to share because in doing those things, we become more tightly bound to our neighbor and we get to participate in the divine life. Like this is what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter when he talks about participation in the divine nature. Who is God? God is eternal self-emptying. When we give of what the Lord has given us, we have an opportunity to participate in God's very self. See, the answer to mammon is sharing. Why? Because that's who God is. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A life devoted to this God is a life of true joy, of true peace, of true safety, of true security, of true power. And the fact of the matter is that this doesn't just have to do with money. We share some other things. So if you want to think about your material resources in four ways, not just money, but you can think money, time, attention, energy. Money, time, attention, energy. You may not have a lot of money, you may have other elements though. You may not have a lot of time, but you got other stuff. Mammon wants all of it. We're currently in what has been called by some people an attention economy, where every bit of our attention is being fought for. Every moment, it's what social media wants, every moment of your attention. And it's monetized. Money, time, attention, energy. What would it look like for you to audit those things in your life and consider, am I sacrificing these things to Mammon? Or am I submitting them to the will of the Lord? The Son of God took on flesh to share everything that he has with us. He saw us languishing in our sin, wandering from the path that he had created for us, and he had compassion for us. He didn't just make himself susceptible to death, he actually died. And in our baptism, see, we get to exhibit that same death and resurrection. But the thing is, over the course of the Christian life, like, we do that death and resurrection thing every day. As we're called to put to death our desires, which claim to give us life, but ultimately kill us. Love of Mammon is one of those things. So I encourage you to pray to that effect. Pray that the Lord would reveal to you the ways in which you are tempted to trust Mammon, to worship Mammon, to allow Mammon to dictate your life circumstances. Consider what conversion and repentance might look like for you to wholeheartedly commit yourself to Christ and his desires for you in your life. Because there's only one thing that matters: Christlikeness. And you won't know what Christlikeness is if your eyes, mind, and spirit are not stayed on the Savior. That means you got to encounter him. That means you got to encounter him in the scriptures. You've got to encounter him in your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because when you have that encounter, your life will change. Brothers and sisters, my encouragement to you is to flee Mammon. See it and flee it. See it and flee it. Let's say it together. See it and flee it. Because it cannot give you what you want. But you and I know the one who can. And Christ eagerly awaits our return. Let's pray.